Awesome, awesome. How many people are feeling better than when they arrived this morning? All right, the rest of you go back out and then come back in, and we'll see if something changes. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me. We're going to be reading through, beginning in Psalm 73 here this morning. Psalm 73. As you're making your way there, I'm just going to pray here again. We're just going to bless this morning's time. Father, we thank you. Lord, we love you. We trust in you. You are God Most High. You are our loving Father. We thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we honor everything that you spoke, everything that you did, that you be lifted high here this morning in our minds and in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would be hungry for your presence and that you send your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh this morning. Help us, Lord, to hear from your word, to be transformed into your likeness, Jesus. It's only for you that we are here, and we can do nothing apart from you. We can do nothing apart from you. So, Lord, we ask your presence and your blessing in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 73, this morning we're going to be talking about his presence, and specifically that there's a reason for his presence and the importance of his presence. And I don't want to take this kind of approach where we presume that we already have everything. There's nothing more to be gained. We've arrived, as it were. You're not going to arrive for a very long time, if at all. And I know that there's a destination to which we arrive, but you're never going to be him. And so the idea of pursuing him is front foremost in our hearts and our minds, because we can do nothing without him. In fact, if we can do nothing without him, as it says in John 15, then it should be a responsibility on our part to seek more of him, to seek to be nearer to him. And so I'm just going to read a bit from Psalm 73. We're going to stop it a few times. We're going to look in other areas of Scripture. All this for us to understand that there is a value in being in his presence. There is a value in being in his presence. I said there's a value in being in his presence. Yeah. All right. Well, I'm just going to read. We're not going to start there. I'm just going to read all the way up to there, actually. It says here, beginning in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." This is not really the most encouraging portion of Scripture. I mean, this is a psalm of a psalmist named Asaph. He was actually put in charge of the worship, the temple worship, by David. And he writes many of the psalms alongside David. And I can imagine that what he is writing is birthed out of what he has seen expressed and evidenced in his king's life. And also the fact that he was in the presence of the Lord. So for him to actually say all these things, he's seeing everything that's going on outside, and he's crying out, he's saying, wait, Lord, where's mine? Where's my ease? Where's my ease? The next few verses. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, everything that he just mentioned, it was troublesome in my sight until. This, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. They understood it. Drawing near to God helps you to understand that which you do not know. His presence, everything that you see around you can somehow invade your mind and your heart. But when you enter his presence, you understand everything. Maybe not everything in its entirety, but you get a clearer understanding of what you hadn't had before. His presence brings clarity to your life. It helps you to understand. Drawing near to him then is something that it's important. How many people, they presume to understand, but they have no understanding of his presence. I don't know if the understanding is there to the degree in which they think it is. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived. Then I understood. Then I could see things a little bit more clearly. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, listen, for I will speak. I will speak noble things. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are straightforward to him who understands, and write to those who find knowledge. They are straightforward to him who understands. So everything that is written in Scripture, every single promise, every single word, becomes more straightforward should you have understanding. But you cannot receive understanding truly until you are in his presence. It's an interesting thought that we have God's word in front of us every day, the potential of it, yet we somehow are distracted from it. This word that is to bring life and light to every situation, and yet we kind of shy away, or other things take importance or precedence over it. And even if we do find those little measures of time to spend with him, we become so uncomfortable, anxious, time-conscious, as to rush away from it, before even actually grasping or perceiving the full gravity of it. Look, I'm not immune. I'm not speaking of me, you. This is not how that works. The reality is that if we don't understand, we need to understand his presence before we can sometimes understand his word. We need to cherish his presence. I don't know if this is making sense. I don't care. I mean, to understand how valuable his presence is just, how could I explain it? I mean, I've explained multiple times this idea that, I paid my money for college. I had my student debts. All of this to understand this. And yet I didn't understand it. Does that make sense? Like, I'm trying to understand it, I'm reading it, I'm reading the words, I'm not understanding it. And yes, I grasp it. I grasp it up here. But where is it here? I understand it in a mathematical way. I can read the words. I know that I need to forgive another person. That's what Jesus says. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I know I need to do this up here. But then there was a moment in time when I encountered him that then I don't just choose to forgive, I desire to forgive. Does that make sense? You desire it. It goes from up here down to here. It's like I can have a picture of the cross and Jesus' death for me. And we talked about this at youth group, this idea. There was a movie that had come out and it was quite graphic. This is not it was an R-rated movie, I think, or whatever, based on how graphic it was as a portrayal of how Jesus had to suffer. And I can see those images, and that can somehow sear in my brains. I've only ever watched it once. I remember we went to go see it at some sort of random movie theater downtown Calgary. I was in Bible school, and it was a group of us who thought, let's go and see it. It was a few weeks after it had been released. It was only showing in some of these kind of unique theaters, so to speak. We sat in there, we watched it, and then we walked back all the way to the dorm, probably about 3 or 4 city blocks, in silence. Never watched it again. I've never watched it again. And there's images in my mind that they portrayed that are stuck there. But yet that still doesn't give the gravity of what he went through in my heart. And so when I can picture Jesus, and when I can understand who he is and what he did for me, that's totally different from me feeling what he did for me. Understanding his presence. Understanding that my sin grieves him and the sacrifice that he offered on my behalf. I was listening to a podcast, or there was a well-known Jewish lawyer. I can't remember what his name is. Anyways, and he was interviewing a well-known, quite a outspoken comedian. And they were talking about somehow the conversation got swerved to Christianity. And it actually didn't aim away from Christianity. Sometimes I find, like, if you want to make a conversation awkward with someone, you just say the name Jesus, and something just kind of starts to get a little bit more dicey. But the reality is that they start talking about Jesus, and this Jewish lawyer who's not a believer, he says, you know, if you look at it this way, in the Jewish tradition, you know what to do, and then you do it, which leads you into an encounter, an experience of God's presence, an experience of God. Whereas Christianity says, experience God, that then incites you to do. Does that make sense? There's two different ways to kind of look at it. And so he's saying, in the Jewish culture, we know what to do up here, and so then we do it, which leads us into an encounter, whereas Christians believe that if we have an encounter, that will somehow put a passion in us to obey and to do. I thought, isn't that interesting? And so then this comedian who has had his take on religion was like, that's interesting. That makes sense to me. I understand that. I understand that. Because God did a new thing, you see. He poured his Spirit into our hearts. That's the intention. So that we aren't just doing things like we know how to do them. Perhaps there is a measure of that, and we need to submit and just simply obey. I'll tell you, things have been on my heart the last probably 2 or 3 months. One is, Jesus is Lord. And when he's the Lord, he's the boss. He's the boss. And I think a lot of us are treating him too much like a buddy. Does that make sense? He's the Lord of the universe. He lives in unapproachable light. It emanates from, it shines through his eyes. His presence is, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, it says. I, wisdom. Again, this personification of that which is a trait, right? I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. So wisdom finds knowledge. This doesn't quite make much sense. It'll make sense in a second. I, wisdom, find knowledge and discretion. So a characteristic cannot give knowledge. Does that make sense? I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. So if you're wanting knowledge, then you have to get wisdom, right? I mean, that's logic. If you want discretion, you have to get wisdom. Because he's going to find it for you. Verse 17 says, this is wisdom speaking, by the way, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. So if you're diligently seeking wisdom, you're going to find what? Wisdom. This idea of seeking to be near is an interesting thought. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet is writing, Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I'm not trying to like break down words here. Are there times when he may be found and other times when he may not be found? You know, these are those questions in my mind that kind of starts to race, because not all the times would he be, I guess, presently present. There are times when he is more readily able to be located or found, because you are to draw near to him, it says. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. Those who seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Are there times in our lives when God seems a little bit further than usual? And if you say, I don't know what you're talking about, then I don't know if he's been near to you yet. Because I can discernibly know when God seemingly is a little bit further away from me than when he is. And to have a heightened awareness of that, our eternity is dependent upon our recognition of who he is and his presence. If you recognize his presence here on earth, that is a proving ground for what is to come. We feel sometimes so awkward in his presence. If that's the case, I don't know if I have good news for you. Does that make sense? His presence is where we will be for eternity, for all time. There'll be nothing that's pulling us away. He's going to shine light. There's going to be no darkness. It's like it's emanating from Jerusalem. This is Jesus. He desires for us to be closer to him, to be in his presence. One might say, well, he's in my heart. Sure he is. We say he's in our heart, and yet somehow we still act and behave the way that we do, which does not show that he's actually in our heart to the degree that we would proclaim or presume. Does that make sense? I'm sorry, I'm saying that a lot this morning, maybe because I don't understand. Call upon him while he is near. In order for you to call upon him when he is near, he has to be near. Does that make sense? So if he's not near, how would you feel inclined to call upon him? If we don't understand his nearness, if we've never actually navigated towards that, if we don't find any sort of delight in that or any sort of importance to it. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 13. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your what? All our heart. Our heart is a very interesting thing, because sometimes we say it's all our heart, but yet somehow it is not all of our heart. And so for us to actually seek him and find him, we are to search for him in such a way that is giving our complete undivided attention. How many of us would say that we are giving our complete undivided attention to someone who is our Lord and Savior, whom we shall spend all eternity with. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is a verse that we know quite well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is talking, it's a chapter all about those who had faith and what they did based on their faith and what they believed. And it says here, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This idea of reward in the Greek language actually means it is paying a wage. It's like you become some sort of a wage earner, or you become a potential recipient of a wage based on your diligence in seeking him. You will be rewarded. There are so many examples. I actually literally could not write them down. How many people in the Gospels did you see came to Jesus? They drew near to him. Yes, in a physical way. They're drawing near to him. Or even in their heart, there was a centurion that even sent his servants to go. This idea of having faith and then inconveniencing yourself in order to go and seek him or pursue him. Is it difficult to get up early in the morning? Yes, it is. But you want to know what you can tell yourself? I'll give you some advice. You can get up and spend with him. Here's a hint. Just tell yourself, get up. I don't feel like getting, get up. Wake up. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like it. Do it until you feel like it. Then when you feel like it, it will be as though you can do it for eternity. I don't feel like forgiving someone else. Do it anyways. Number one, it's a command, so it has to be a choice. But there will be a time when it actually moves into your heart, and then you can't live without it. He rewards, he pays wages to those who diligently seek him. So then we would have to say, okay, if I'm going to diligently seek him, what's the wage? What do I get? What am I going to earn? I mean, if we're really in that asking those types of questions, I don't know. But look, for this kind of purpose, I'll try and explain what it is. Wages. Back in Proverbs chapter 8. Just kind of readdress a few of the things. Number one, I, wisdom. With me is knowledge and discretion. That's what I find out. Those who seek me diligently, they will find me, wisdom. Does that make sense? So then, our wage, what we earn by diligently seeking God, the reward that we get is whatever wisdom is. Does that make sense? If we seek for wisdom, we're going to find wisdom. He who seeks me, we're going to find me. And that's then our reward. So I don't think wisdom isn't an it. I think we all know wisdom is a he. And he is Jesus. So if you're seeking after Jesus, you are going to receive your reward. And what do you get when you actually find Jesus? Is it more healings? Is it more deliverances? No. You get him. You get him. And he should be all that matters. You should seek him without any ulterior motive than to know him more. To understand him, to foster a relationship with him. Yes, there will be a byproduct. There might be things that come about because of that relationship, but this idea of us seeking him and finding an importance to seek him, to know him. Is that where our hearts are? I've walked it. I've walked this dissatisfaction. You know what you get when you desire to see more people get healed? And eventually you get disappointed. Because something's missing. And it's him. He's the one who ends up missing. Anytime that you swerve your priority, again, I serve a God who heals. I believe that he can heal everything. I believe he can deliver everything. But when we set our hope in the immediate present upon the result, you're setting yourself up for disappointment all the time. All the time. You'll have these measures to where there's a breakthrough and you say, yes, and guess what? You did nothing. You did nothing. You were just faithful. You were just faithful to walk something out in the manner that he asked you to do it. He rewards, he pays wages to those who diligently seek him. And what you get as your return is him. Him. Everyone who sought Jesus out received something. Isn't that an interesting thought? Everyone in the gospel message who sought Jesus out received something. And to many, it was an inconvenience. It was as though having to get up an extra half hour in the morning. It was as though, I don't know, maybe just eating less. I mean, it's not a diet plan. I'm just saying, fasting, praying. How about submission to his word? How about that? That seems to be missing. We know it, and you know what? There's going to be a lot of mercy extended to those who are ignorant. There's going to be more mercy extended to those in China that have one page of this than for us who can buy 50 versions and find it on our phone. We have no excuse. We've been removed of excuse. The gospel has gone forth. It's still continuing to increase to those who haven't heard it, but it's gone forth throughout all culture at this point. Is seeking him still a priority? I was looking into this and I saw this really amazing way of wording it. It says, seeking is only as valuable as the motive which drives it. That which you seek is only valuable enough dependent upon what you are seeking it for. If you want to have, say a nice car, a young kid, he's growing up, he's got to get a nice job. That job's not paying enough. So you're going to have to work harder, longer, or get a different job. Does that make sense? You're going to work overtime. You want to afford the thing which you are considering to be valuable. So the seeking for that is seen as valuable. The efforts given towards it show the value. It dictates the value of that which you're seeking. How many of us could easily say that Jesus is as valuable as we claim him to be based on our intentions to seek him? I'm not trying to be heavy-handed. I just want to give a little bit of perspective. Perspective. Perspective is good, I think. I believe it is. Jesus is wisdom. In verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 8, it says here, from everlasting to everlasting, I was established. I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. It goes on to say, he was there even when creation was brought forth, wisdom was. Isn't that an interesting thought? Wisdom was there. In John chapter 1, I don't know the order I have these in back there. But John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, in the beginning, wisdom was there. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. the light of men. It's life. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, He is, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and who? And what? For Him. This includes all authorities. This includes things that we don't see that somehow we interact with that don't leave us with a positive feeling. Does that make sense? Oh, gee, that's hard to understand. Get some more wisdom. Get some more Jesus. It's not something to try and say, well, is God still good? Absolutely He is. God is always good. Always. But for us to understand a bit more of who He is, this God that we serve, He's not a pastime. He's not some sort of like admission ticket to the future, to eternity. He's not a, forgive me, He's not a tax receipt. Does that make sense? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, His will, for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amazing. This is the God that we serve. This is Jesus, whom we can draw near, that we can know more, that we can encounter more fully. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. I said this is Jesus. Look, like, I don't know what to tell you. You know, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning should be the least of our worries. Do you understand? It should be something that is anticipatory. It is an excitable. It's something to draw near to His presence. Do you understand? Like this idea, it says that the people will serve and they will volunteer freely in the day of His visitation. That's what it says in Psalms. So if our begrudging submission is there all the time, I would question His presence, His visitation. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is what drives everything. You can do nothing of your own. It's the Holy Spirit. Say this, Holy Spirit, You are with me. You are in me. And You glorify Jesus. Does this mean God is good and He has sent a good gift? And I have to say, He demands more than our apathy. He demands more than our apathy. Proverbs chapter 8, again, verses 32 to 36. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Again, this is wisdom speaking, so then that means that you're keeping Jesus' ways. Blessed are they, heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life. What a reward. Actual life. Not this kind of funny shadow of what we try and presume is life. Actual life. He came to bring life and all of its abundance. Every last measure of it. He finds me, He finds life. With Jesus, there's life. With Jesus, there's everything. And without Him, there's nothing. There is nothing. It says here, and obtains favor from the Lord. What another blessing. But here's something really interesting. It says here, he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. He who sins against me. The Hebrew in this is kind of an interesting phrase because it's not exactly sin. Sin, in a general sense, means that you're missing the mark. You're aiming at something that somehow isn't hitting dead center. And so the Hebrew understanding would be that this is actually just, it's missing. It's missing the mark. He who misses me, the mark, being wisdom, Jesus, injures what? Is this true? One of the things we have to question ourselves sometimes is like, which Jesus do we presume to follow? Sue gave evidence of one, but yes. You know, self is the biggest hindrance. Yourself is not Jesus. Your flesh is not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. And if we could understand that, that's the first thing out of the way. The second one is, which Jesus then? If it's not yourself, then which one? Is it someone who's come to take over the world by force? Is it someone who's going to give you every last wish and desire of your heart, regardless of consequence? Is it one who thinks that all ways lead to the same destination? Which Jesus? See, if we're missing Jesus, even by any small degree, it causes a bit of harm to us. Psalm verses 70, chapter 73, verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from him will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. You cannot be unfaithful to sin. If you know what it means to be faithful to someone and to something, then that's the only way that you could try and be unfaithful to it, logically speaking. You can't be unfaithful to that which you know to follow out and walk out. Does that make sense? You have to literally make those decisions of either ignorance or just outright disobedience in order to be unfaithful. I have to say, you know what? It says here that those who are far from you will perish. I can think of no greater discipline or chastening than distance or reduced presence from God. Psalm 51, verses 6 to 13 recounts kind of the fallout from David's indiscretion. Just to kind of catch everyone up to speed, David was supposed to go out as a king with his armies. He stayed behind, and then he fell into temptation and committed numerous indiscretions and outright sins back to back to back. And hot on the heels of that, there was, you know, just to make a long story short on this one, he then he's confronted by God through a prophet. And that confrontation, I think it wrecked him. I think he knew at that moment, not that he didn't know that what he did was wrong, but I think at that moment he realized the gravity of his consequence, or the gravity of the consequence that could be before him. You see, you have to understand, like, David grew up, he was a shepherd boy, and then he rose through the ranks, and then he was beside Saul, who was the king of Israel. And there are moments in time when David was in the court of King Saul playing an instrument so that it would ease Saul's, oppression. It said that there was an evil spirit that was upon him that would kind of stir him up from time to time. And Saul would actually attack David So he's like playing this instrument, or he's just kind of sitting near, and then Saul would grab this spear and then chuck it at David, or kind of try and chase him away. And it was at that moment, David had received an anointing from God to be the next king. It said that the Holy Spirit came upon him when Samuel anointed him, and then it at the same time left Saul. It left Saul. And so if you understand David, he's looking at King Saul, and he is seeing the torment that there is to be apart from the presence of God. Didn't have his presence. That had lifted. It was replaced by something else. And so when this indiscretion happens in David's life much later on, and he's confronted by it, he has this kind of strange reaction, something that you or I probably wouldn't think of. It wasn't like, don't throw me in jail, don't, take me away, don't do these different things, don't take away my kingdom. He could have asked that. He didn't say that. In Psalm 51, we get an understanding of where his heart is at, and he gives something that's much more important. He says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. This is David speaking to God. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You see, this is happening much after the transgression. He's already feeling it. He's feeling something. Where does our joy go? Where does our gladness go? Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You cannot ask to be a new heart created within you if you don't recognize that there's something that happened and something that's wrong. Do not cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's the penultimate plea. You could take whatever you want. Don't take your presence from me. Later on in David's life, at the end of his life, if you recall, he took a census of the entire Israelite nation. Do you recall this story? Some of you might not know. At the very end of his life, he actually decides, I'm going to take a census of all those who belong to Israel right now. It was almost, to put it in this way, and when you take a census, that demands payment from the people you're taking a census of. So the fact that we just have to sign a little card and send it back in the mail, wow. You had to take a census if you thought you were going to go to war, or if you wanted to see the extent of your kingdom, the extent of what you've done. So then David takes this census. He sends out his servants, and one of the servants was like, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? He goes to a certain measure. He actually leaves two tribes out because it says it was odious in his sight. It was hateful to do something like this. So that brought consequence again on David in that moment. There's not one king in all the history of Israel that was without some sort of transgression. Not one of them. And so he was given options through a prophet again. What would you like? Do you want to be fleeing from your enemies? Do you want famine to hit the land? Or do you want to have a plague break out? And you know what David's request was? I don't want to be in the hands of someone else. And I'll receive mercy if I'm in your hands, so let there be a plague. Even then, he's like, I don't want your presence away from me. I can't handle to be outside of your presence. I can't handle it. We talked about this last week in the book of Exodus, how Moses and the people were coming into the promised land. He said, if you're not going to go with us, don't go without us. Like, don't let us go. We need your presence. We need your presence. It gives life. It is light. The single greatest tragedy is to be apart from his presence and not to be aware of it. That would be bigger, I think, to not be aware that he's even missing, Would you not agree? It's one thing to not have his presence. And you be aware of it and say, Lord, I'm drawing near to you. But if you're like, well, you know, I don't feel any different. That's a mere moment in our lives. If you say to yourself, I don't know what it's like to feel his presence. You know, for that, I just love to pray for you. I would. But it might demand a bit of inconvenience just to simply stand up and walk. It might demand a little bit of dignity loss, but don't worry, you get that back. Dignity is one of those things that can always be returned. But passion, desire to know him, to truly know him, to value him. When you're not aware of his presence, then there's other things that start to slide. Like, you don't feel conviction of wrong. Like, you know you did something wrong, but then somehow there's something in you that just doesn't, like, resonate with it at all. I don't know if anyone's ever been there. But it becomes less of a grave thing to you. I remember, before I had an encounter with the Lord, I acted different. I said to Cynthia the other day, maybe this doesn't, it's as slow as the sands of time. Dunes maybe is the difference in my life. But I said, I'm glad I wasn't what I was. I'm glad I'm not. The things that I would watch, the things that I would say, the things that I would do. And you might say, well, man, and I'm not talking about any massive indiscretions. There was no mishandling of funds. There was no sexual indiscretion. There was none of that stuff. I'm just saying these things that you can't replace. His presence comes in, and then somehow things change. You somehow have a higher honor for what you say as truth. You have a higher honor for what you speak to others or how you care for them. It's birthed from inside of you. It wasn't there before. Yeah, you can manufacture it, but it somehow has become your being. Your being. Back in Psalm 73, as we're kind of verse 28. But the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The nearness of God is my good. Just another one that had come to me. Psalm 31. You don't have to turn there. It's not on the screen. Psalm 31, verses 19 to 20. It says, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. You can't take refuge in anything that you're not actually in or near. It says here, before the sons of men, you hide them. You hide the goodness that is stored up. You hide them in the secret place of your presence. You want his goodness? Draw near to him. You want his favor? Draw near. But don't draw near just for goodness and favor. Draw near for him. Draw near for him. He's worthy of it. Truly, he is. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. It might take a little while longer for you to get over yourself, for us to just let that die and get put to the side. But you're not going to be disappointed. Cynthia dared you, double dared you. I challenge you. I challenge you to draw near to God. I challenge you to draw near to God. And not even have this kind of expectation. Well, nothing happened again. Oh, nothing happened again. Nothing happened. Keep going. Keep going. Hide in the secret place of your presence. Something changes when we draw near to him. But you will only draw near to that which you consider to be valuable enough to draw near to. And right now, I think we need to draw near to something that, and we need to draw near to his cross. Because that's another thing that we need to draw near to. This wasn't, how would I say, is this a package deal? Is it something that we take lightly? John had shared some messages with me was it yesterday or the day before, about some friends that he knows in Pakistan, and they were having mobs that were coming and literally going to clear out all the Christians. And when I say clear out, I don't mean like they were going to put them in, you know, boxes and take them to a yard sale. Like, they were going to literally exterminate all the Christians. Is that correct? And so he sent some messages and said, can you please pray? So anyways, through a measure of prayer, I'd imagine there were many other texts. The people who were walking around, they left. Is that right? They left that community. And all the people there rejoiced, and they said, this is an absolute miracle. This is a miracle. But it kind of helps us to understand a little bit more the gravity of what we aren't facing here. Like, it's so easy just to come and go. And that's why I think there is a lot of this disinterest or apathy. We have been convenienced to death. We've been overcomforted. There's some other scriptures that talk about you're comforted now, but you will mourn. So don't get too comfortable, is what I'm trying to say. When we draw near to him, things shift. Recognize all that he has done for us. It's beyond measure. It's beyond measure. I'm just going to read just one small two verses here, and then we're going to take communion together. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14 to 16, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Isn't that interesting? He went all the way up to the highest one. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of his grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is what I'd like to draw near to this morning, that we can draw near to him. So we're going to have, I'll invite, if Dr. and Carrie come forward, Cynthia and I will be at this other station here, and I'll just invite you to come. We'll have some music playing. We're going to administer the elements, and then and just kind of head back to your seat. So if you could come up the aisle there, and then come up, I guess, one of these aisles. You'll figure it out. You're grown adults. All right? And so, yeah. This is Paul's words. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he had broken it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you,' that we are to do this in remembrance of me, and that all that we do is to be done and as a proclamation of his death until he comes again. And so we do not forget the body that has been broken for us. Let that be a reminder to us this day. It does bring life for us to acknowledge it rightly." So I'm just going to give a few seconds. If there's anything on your heart that you just need to, in your mind, just kind of let out to the Lord, and then I'll pray, and then we can take this together. So Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. We thank you for the body that was broken for us. It was broken for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We honor you, Lord. We choose to have our will line with yours. We thank you, Lord. And so we thank you for your body. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This new covenant, it's a seal. It is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's working our lives. And so let's drink together. Father, we thank you. We love you. We trust you. Lord Jesus, we honor you. We honor everything that you do and all that you desire to bring to pass in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you draw us near to yourself, even in this measure, Lord, the measure of communion, Lord, with one another. Let there be nothing in between each one of us, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. And I pray, Lord God, that you send your Holy Spirit in a greater measure upon our hearts and our minds, that you bless each one here in your mighty name, Lord Jesus, that they draw near to you, that they see the value of drawing near to your presence, that they encounter you, that they encounter you. Lord, we love you. We ask your blessing as we go from here, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Go in peace. If you have any prayer requests, we have prayer ministry teams up here. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. Go in peace.